the book of Philemon, and you can see in the bulletin the verses that we will be particularly looking at. So if you want to take note of those as we read through this again, we will probably finish next week, though there is some question about that. But by the time you turn the corner, verses 15 and 16 are something of the pinnacle of the book. What you see in the second half of the letter is simply sort of structurally Paul reasserting the themes and the nuances that were found in the beginning of the book. So it's entirely possible that since we don't have to introduce any of that, we may be able just to work through the second half in one sermon. But for this morning, for verses 15 and 16. Beloved, this is God's word. It was given to you by your Lord, entrusted to the church as his very oracles for your growth, for your maturity, for your encouragement, for your reproof. Saints, let us open up our ears and our hearts to receive the word of our God. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. And I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends his greetings to you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray together. Lord, help us now as we meditate on your word, as we hear it and receive it and believe it, may it be beneficial to us. May it encourage and strengthen, enlighten our minds and our hearts, that we may know you, that we may trust you, and that we may come to know the things that you have done for us even better. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I suspect I can say this with a fair amount of confidence. All of us, from time to time, question God. Why did this happen? Why does that happen? And if it is not something that is in our mouths, then it is certainly something in our hearts, something that gnaws at us. We ask the question, in a good sense, we ask a question with a sense of thanksgiving when things work out, when we receive some form of blessing or prosperity. We are amazed at the Lord's hand, and we might say in our hearts, I'm not exactly sure why you did this, Lord, but I'm grateful. That is, in some respect, just asking, Lord, I don't understand your ways. You're at a loss, but you're at a thankful loss. But when do we usually ask God why? Not when blessings come, but when difficulties come, right? When things go south, when we experience difficulty, or when we face things that are unknown to us, that are terrifying to us, we ask the Lord why. Why did that happen to me? Why did this happen to that person? Why are you doing this, or why are you doing that? But even asking that question, you can ask that question in sort of two different ways. There is a good way of asking that question. There is that way in which you understand God's character. You know how good He is. You know His promises. And what happens is, when you see something in your life, or you see something in somebody else's life, and they don't match, that is a good way of saying, Lord, I just don't understand how You can be this way, and yet this can happen. How does that square with Your promises and with Your character? We can experience fear and desperation in those circumstances, and we can cry out to God, but we're still sort of wrestling with His character and with the things that we see, and sometimes those things just don't mix. That might be a good reason to say, Lord, I don't understand what You're doing. I don't get Your ways. But our questions of God aren't always that innocent, are they? Our questions about why are not simply a conflict in God's character and the experiences that we go through. Oftentimes, our questions to God about why are simply revealing that we believe that we deserve better. Or we believe that we have done this good thing, or we have done this good thing, and therefore we are entitled for God to take note of those good things and to make other things in our life work out. And when other things don't work out, we get ticked off. How could You let this happen to me? I did this and I did that, and yet this is how I get treated. You see, even when we ask questions before God, we have to be very honest and very careful about why we're asking those questions and what is actually under the surface in our own hearts. Are we actually wrestling with God's character, or is it merely an expression of our own feeling of entitlement before God? Now, thankfully, the Lord is patient with both of them. But we have to be very careful that we call into question the Lord's character. If there is anything that is certain and true in this world, it is not me, it is not our circumstances, it is not what we deserve, it is His character. That if there is anything that should not be doubted, it is Him. Doubt yourself. Doubt your own sense of entitlement. Doubt your circumstances. Doubt other people. But not him. And so we have to be very careful. And God is patient to lead us and to instruct us and to teach us about how, about his character. Now, I bring up all of that because I believe that that has a bearing on the very things we're going to be talking about in Philemon. I want you to think about Philemon and Onesimus. They have a relationship. On one level, that relationship is identified here as a master and a slave. Though Philemon is actually never called a master here, Onesimus is referred to as a slave. Now, it might be more than that, and we'll get to that in a minute. There may be a complicating aspect to their relationship. But clearly, something has happened between them. Something wrong has disrupted their relationship. And the perpetrator is Onesimus. In verse 11, Paul says he was useless. In verse 18, he says that he has wronged Philemon, and Paul is willing to stake his own name to make reparations for Onesimus. But not just the individual parts of the letter, but the entire letter itself is Paul intervening into the brokenness between Philemon and Onesimus. That's the whole point of this letter. This personal, private letter is written so Paul can intervene with Philemon. Well, what did Onesimus do? Well, we know he ran away. We know that he has fled, so that he somehow wronged the household of Philemon and has fled so far that he has met Paul in his chains, in prison. Maybe he got caught doing something else. Maybe there are patterns of behavior in Onesimus that he evidenced in Philemon and he has evidenced in someone else's house or in some other context in which he has become a fellow prisoner with Paul. That is entirely possible, that Paul's ministry to Onesimus is in prison itself. No matter what, or no matter how Paul and Onesimus have met, Onesimus has wronged Paul. Onesimus has fled without making amends. Onesimus has met Paul, and Onesimus is now back at the feet of Philemon. Well, what am I getting at? Look at verse 15. Notice the interesting way that Paul characterizes that whole thing. For this, perhaps, is why he parted from you for a little while. Doesn't that sound like Paul is the doctor of spin? Is Paul engaged here in a subtle form of manipulation where he's trying to convince Philemon, look, it's not as bad as you think it was? Is he trying to soften and downplay the offense of Onesimus so as to convince Philemon that it wasn't really that bad, right? And you can see that he doesn't actually say what really happened, because that would conjure up all sorts of negative emotions and responses from Philemon. And so he just spins it in such a way and downplays it and softens it so that it sort of becomes this mushy ball which Philemon is now supposed to deal with. Well, no, that's not what Paul's doing. This letter would not be written if it weren't as bad as it was. And certainly Paul would not stake his own person on Onesimus if it weren't necessary. Paul is not downplaying. In fact, Paul is respecting and taking seriously what has happened, thus the reading or the purpose of this letter. So then what is he doing? Well, what Paul is doing is he is looking at the situation by faith. He is not simply reading it from the perspective of Philemon. He's not even reading it from the perspective of Onesimus. But rather, verse 15 tells us that the Lord's hand was in this from the beginning. As Paul speaks this way, he is suggesting that the Lord is behind the whole thing. That even the sin of Onesimus and the fact that Onesimus fled, all of that, Paul is suggesting that through the eyes of faith, you can see this as God's plan. He is compelling Philemon to ask different questions about what has happened and to see what has happened in a completely different way altogether. Can you think of a story in the Bible where brothers wrong each other and a brother is sold into slavery? Can you hear the echoes of another story, and at the end the brothers are reunited together? Joseph and his brothers. There are echoes here of the story of Joseph and his brothers that sort of span the last half of the book of Genesis, where you have these brothers and they become extremely jealous and angry and begin to have contempt for Joseph. And so what do? They sell him into slavery. And then they lie about it. They convince Dad that Joseph is dead. And all the while he's taken into slavery and then has to face his own situation down in Egypt. And yet there's this strange character that Joseph has. How in the world do you square the betrayal and the hurt and the deceit and the anger and the violence that is perpetrated against him with the character that he reveals later in the same book? How in the world could somebody who experiences that evidence that kind of character? How in the world could Joseph handle that situation? Or how about when Joseph then sees his brothers again? How in the world could Joseph receive his own brothers after such sin? Because Joseph sees things by faith. And he says in verse 20 of chapter 50, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." You see, his whole interpretation of it is by faith. He sees not his brothers, but his God. And that's not a way of downplaying what his brothers do. There has to be reconciliation. In fact, the brothers confess and they fall before him. That has to happen. But Joseph, his own perspective, his own way of handling and dealing with it is by faith. He sees God's hand at work. Joseph holds a steady belief in God's providential overruling of him, human sin and folly. He believes that though it was sin, that God is at work even through the sins of humans. One commentator remarking on this says, if that is the soil in which a person lives, that God can overrule the sins, the human sin and folly, he says, patience and forgiveness grow well in soil like that. That is Joseph. And so here is Paul introducing to Philemon a way of looking at this entire circumstances, not based upon what is happening on the outside, which he's taking seriously, which the letter is the evidence of how seriously he's taking it. And he's even willing to take his own life for Onesimus. But he's asking Philemon to say, Philemon, you need to see more than just your own perspective in this. Now notice So Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Notice how Paul brings that to the forefront in God's purpose for Onesimus and Philemon. I want you, as he confesses God's providential care, and when we say that God overrules human sin and folly, we don't say things like that because it's an excuse to do whatever we want. Oh, we don't say things like that to say, well, you know, I guess that's just who I am, so I can't really do anything else. That's not why we say God overrules sin and folly. It's still sin. It is still folly. Our sin is terrible and gross and offensive and deplorable and is contrary to God's will. But this is the majesty of our God, the sublime sovereignty and the unsearchable wisdom with which he operates. Despite the sins, he uses it for good, for his own ends, for his own good purposes. Notice how Paul brings that right up to the forefront. And it is found in a contrast between two time reference in verse 11 or verse 15. On the one hand, Paul says, he parted from you for a little while. But what is the outcome of his being parted for a little while? That you might have him back forever. That is God's good purpose. You see, as soon as Paul says, maybe this is what God was doing the whole time, he immediately invokes, because God does the good things for his people. And the way he shows the good thing is, look, he left for a little while, but now you have him back forever. Isn't that better? Aren't God's ways better than your ways? Is it not better to have been wrong for a little while and then to have that person back forever? You see, that is Paul putting into practice our belief that God overrules human folly and sin. In the case of Joseph and in the case of Onesimus, here is Paul seeing things through faith and seeing the good that God does. Brothers and sisters, this is the Lord's foundational, providential, standard operating procedure, is that he overrules sin, not to make an excuse for the sin, but to do good to his people. Paul expresses a profound trust in the secret workings of God that give us great comfort for ourselves and help us to see beyond ourselves and beyond our limited perspective of this world. That there is a God who is at work in mysterious ways to bring good out of bad. And even overrules bad for his own good ends. Now, even before I get to verse 16, it's impossible for me, as I was looking at this, not to just stop and just simply to ask the question, where does this come from? Where is this incredible confidence that God turns human sin and folly into the ways in which he blesses for the good of his people? When you think of that construct, when you think of God operating this way, if this really is his basic operating procedure in this world, what is the ultimate proof that God overrules human sin and folly unto his glorious ends? What should be the first thing that pops into your mind? It's not Joseph, though that wouldn't be terrible. It's not Philemon and Onesimus. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. And so on the one hand, I want you just to think about the cross just without faith. Just look at what is happening without God's word telling us what is happening. Just look on the outside. You have Jews and Gentiles who murder, commit violence, abuse, tyranny, lie, deceive. It's a foul, it is a disgusting mass of sin and wretchedness perpetrated against Jesus Christ. It is hideous, it is wretched. And yet, it is God's will. It is God's purpose to deliver up his own son. What do you see by faith in the cross? Do you see murder and anger and wretchedness and hideousness? Or do you see love and grace and mercy and peace and hope? That is God overruling human sin for good. The cross is the perfect, consummate expression of God's providential standard operating procedure. He works for the good of his people and overrules their sins for his holy ends. That's what Paul is trying to convince Philemon to do, is to look at the circumstance, not simply in terms of dollars and cents, not in terms of whatever Onesimus does. We don't even, not even entirely sure. Whatever the wrong is, he's asking Philemon, he's trying to put Philemon inside of a different planter box, a different soil, so that he can see things by faith. So verse 16 then expands on the good things that come out of God's transforming of even human sin. His overruling and his transforming, his ability in the lives of his people to take their sin and their filth and to transform them into blessings and goodness. Verse 16 is an expansion of that. Notice he says that you are to receive him no longer as a slave. Now, there is a temptation here to insert a word, no longer to receive him simply or merely or just or only. Or the other temptation is to think that Paul means you can't have a slave. That he is telling Philemon to, this is his way of saying, you have to let him go. You have to set him free. But there's a problem with that. Or the point of that whole insertion of words or ideas is to try to resolve a particular kind of ambiguity inside of Philemon. Paul doesn't say that, you see. Because the ambiguity is not meant to be resolved. Remember, the whole point of this letter is to put into Philemon's hands what to do. Is to allow Philemon to do what is in his heart freely, according to his faith in conformity to the gospel of Jesus. And so there is a tension. Paul, what exactly are you saying? How is he supposed to receive him? He is deliberately ambiguous so that Philemon has to do it. Whatever Philemon decides, however he receives Onesimus, it is still, even this late in the letter, still up to Philemon. But verse 16 says that there is one thing that is not an option for Philemon. That because Onesimus belongs to Jesus, because Onesimus has been brought into the household of God, that his sins have been forgiven, and that he has been given a new life, that Onesimus is now an heir of heaven, a citizen of heaven, and possesses eternal life, Philemon cannot treat him as anything less than that. That is not an option for Philemon. The household of Philemon must submit to the household of Jesus. he must receive him as a brother. Whatever he does with him in terms of the offense and all of that, the one thing he cannot do is not receive him as a brother. Philemon must submit to the work of Jesus. This is how verse 16 concludes. Philemon is to regard Onesimus as a brother, as equals, as fellow heirs together, sons of God. And then Paul throws himself in there for good measure. Do you see that? At the end of that, right in the middle of verse 16, especially to me, that he is my beloved brother as well. Because at the end of the day, Paul and Philemon Onesimus are brothers in the household of faith. Because they are brothers of Jesus Christ, fellow heirs with him and citizens of Christ. And so Paul does not lord himself over Onesimus. He does not lord himself over Philemon, because Jesus does not lord himself over Paul. They are to be seen as equals here, brothers in Christ. Philemon cannot violate that, because that would contradict what Jesus has done for Onesimus. And this brings us to the most surprising part of this letter, the very last two phrases in verse 16. Do you know how long I've studied this book? 16 years, like in a deliberate fashion. And you just read it over. Just look at what Paul says. He refers to Onesimus as his brother, but then he says, how much more to you? In what way could Philemon be more of a brother to Onesimus than Paul is? What is the difference between Paul's brotherhood with Onesimus and Philemon's brotherhood with Onesimus? Because whatever the phrase means, they are brothers in the flesh and in the Lord. What? Have you ever considered the fact that they might actually be brothers? Philemon and Onesimus. Actual brothers. Fleshly, earthly brothers. Well, that immediately brings up questions, does it not? This phrase sort of puzzles interpreters, because they're like, wait a minute. What in the world is going on here? Okay, we get that you have a slave. He never calls him a master. We get that he's a slave. But how can Paul now introduce this seeming complexity to their relationship that Philemon can receive Onesimus back as a brother in a way that Paul cannot? Because he has a brother in the flesh and in the Lord. Is Paul saying that they are half brothers? That they have the same dad, but they have different mothers? One by a free woman, Philemon, and one by a slave woman, Onesimus' mother. Is that why they still have this slave-master relationship? Because they don't have the same mother, they do have the same father. Is Paul suggesting, like the prodigal son, that they were actually two brothers, one who squandered away his life in the household, goes off, gets thrown in prison there to meet Paul, and now he's back at the feet of Philemon? Maybe he squandered his stuff and went back to Philemon and sort of indentured himself to Philemon. Right? Isn't that what the younger brother in the parable of the prodigal wants to do? I'm not worthy to be your son. I will be your slave. Maybe Onesimus already did that and then squandered that situation. And now he's back. Do you see why we read the parable of the prodigal son? Two brothers, one father, one who leaves in sin and then is reunited. How in the world do you deal? How in the world do the two brothers deal with this? Or what about the first one, the half brothers? Can you think of a story in the Old Testament where that is going on at the same time with brothers and slaves? Same father, different mothers. Sarah and Abraham have Isaac. Sarah and Hagar, the slave woman, have Ishmael. So you have biblical precedent for both of these possible situations. There may be one of those two stories sort of echoing now down through the ages through and in Philemon and Onesimus. If it is the story of Sarah and Hagar, it is interesting that God says, cast out the slave woman and her son. He will not be an heir, and in this book, receive the slave woman and her son as an heir. So there may be some really interesting complexities of the way in which the Old Testament is pressuring this letter, or even the parable of Jesus. But those are the only two options, right? On the surface of the matter, that those at least look like viable options, that they are brothers in the flesh and in the Lord, and the fact that God has been at work in Onesimus returns and repairs that relationship, and now he gets to receive him, not just as a brother in the flesh, but also in the Lord. But some see something more along these lines, that in the flesh means this, that Paul receives Onesimus as a brother, and that has a profound effect in the way that he has to treat him in the flesh. It's not simply a statement that they are brothers in the flesh, but that in the here and the now, their common faith forces Philemon to treat Onesimus as a brother, even though he remains a slave. That their earthly relationship, that their in-the-flesh relationship cannot be the same because they are now brothers in Christ. Think about marriage. It would be similar to say, 1 Peter 3, verse 7. This is just an example that being Christians as husbands and wives changes how we look at the spouse. My spouse is not simply, whether it's a man or a woman, is not simply somebody who does certain things in my house. He takes care of certain responsibilities, and she takes care of certain responsibilities, and they just sort of get along and make a go at it. That is not an acceptable way of two Christians living together as husband and wife. Listen to Peter. Listen to how the gospel transforms this. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. The one thing you cannot do is regard them as anything less than your fellow heir of the grace. That's the one thing you cannot do. You cannot go below that. There are lots of complexities inside of a marriage, but the one thing you cannot do is treat them less than Jesus. Can't. Whether it's a husband or a wife, it's possible that that's what Paul is saying to Philemon, that in the flesh is, you now have to look at him in the eyes. Your relationship right then, here and now, in this world,
is changed forever.
You cannot just regard him as a slave. Even your earthly relationship undergoes a transformation because of what Jesus has done. Some of you are sitting there thinking, well, which one is it? I have no idea. I can see all three of them. All three of them make perfect sense to me. I can see biblical precedent for all three possible ways of looking at the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus and what Paul is saying. So I hate to do that to you. And maybe the ambiguity that Philemon feels in reading this letter is what you feel right now. But whatever interpretation is better and answers more questions, this is what we can say, is that Paul is laying before Philemon how the great gifts of Jesus Christ and the way in which he has providentially ordered this whole thing affects the way he receives Onesimus. That right here, right now, he cannot look at Onesimus the same. So let me ask you, how do you see the people sinning around you? How do you see your wife, your husband, your kids, your dad, your mom, your brothers and your sisters here, your friends? Do you see them simply as a spouse, a son, a daughter, a brother, a sister, a friend, or maybe even a stranger? Maybe you don't know everyone here. You must see them as more. You have to. We cannot, as Paul is reminding Philemon, you cannot see them as less than what God is doing in them and has done for them. In the complexity of relationships, the one thing you can't do is go below that. This is like Colossians. Remember I told you Colossians and Philemon need to be read together. This is this verse working out. Here, in Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Philemon is like the application. What in the world does that look like inside of a world in which there is still Jew and Gentile, slave and free, barbarian, Scythian, men, women, all the other categories? We may be men and women. We may be slave and free. We may be barbarian, Scythian. We may be Jew and Gentile. But the one thing you cannot go below is that we are all sons of God. And that transforms those relationships. I think it's important as we conclude just to reflect on the cost. What does it cost for Paul to say and to utter the words of verses 15 and 16? What does it take to make a slave a son? What does it take to make slaves into heirs? It takes the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who humbles himself, experiences intense humiliation for us, who becomes a slave, obedient to God, who becomes our servant, unto death. Death on a cross, violent, cursed, a criminal's death, the death that we deserved, for we have wronged God and we have wronged each other. This is what it takes to move slaves who are rebellious and wicked into sonship, to be a part of God's household. He has to die to make us sons and brothers. This is what it takes. It is not a social standing. It's not an earthly standing that we receive from him. We are still sisters and men and women, and even Onesimus might remain a slave. Who knows? That's not what Jesus came to deal with. He came to deal with taking slaves and making them sons in his kingdom. That just happens to transform how we operate inside of this world. So therefore, we are to treat one another with respect and honor, grace and mercy, understanding, love and humility. Those are all the things that are incumbent upon us who regard each other as nothing less than brothers and sisters in Christ. Philemon cannot posture himself against Onesimus. Paul can't posture himself against Philemon, because Jesus never postures himself against his people. Ever. Paul has been transformed by the work of Jesus. Philemon has been transformed. Onesimus has been transformed. And so have you. And remember, the Lord does mysterious things in our lives. Things that on the outside look terrible, but seen by faith, you can trust the Lord's work. Even the hurts and the pains caused by others. Truly the Lord overrules human sin and folly for our good. So trust him. Trust in the Lord of the cross, who died to make you brothers forever. And may our God be praised, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, for the overwhelming humility and love that they have shown in Jesus Christ to make us sons. Amen.